according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit, and we will proceed with our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration upon the material that you have prepared. Father, we pray that the impact from this series might be such that each one of us is humbled before the throne of grace, recognizing that if we have friends and loved ones that may be under your hand of discipline, that we need to be in fervent, effectual prayer for them. If that hand of discipline progresses to the administration of the sin and the death, we need to intensify our prayer for them. And Father, most of all, we need to look to ourselves, lest we too be tempted, recognizing that any one of us is subject to the sin and the death if we are to fall away from the faith and depart from your calling in walking according to the calling with which we've been called. So, Father, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on the sin and the death. We are wrapping up our development. We've got one final example to look at that we ran out of time on Wednesday and didn't quite get to. So, in our section on illustrations, which is Roman numeral 2, illustrations. Under illustrations, we have a main point A with 5 subpoints. We got a main point B with 3 subpoints. We got a main point C with 2 subpoints. All of which we'll have to race through on the screen tonight because I actually put them all on the same slide. So we can't look at C without looking at all the rest along the way. First of all, we have been illustrating. This is a study that we've undertaken by way of illustration. There are studies that we do have in the Scripture that we can examine theologically, we can examine systematically, because the Scripture contains text that allows us to do that. The book of Romans is very structured, it's very theological. Hebrews is very structured, it's very theological. There are other areas of study, though, that we don't have a theological deductive type development, but we have illustrations that we can observe, and then on the basis of an inductive study, we can see all the illustrations that we have and put them together. Such is the case with the sin and the death study. We've got one passage, one primary text in 1 John chapter 5, which we made use of for our introduction. And then beyond that, we have illustrations that we can examine, both Old Testament and New Testament illustrations. And that's what we're in the process of examining here this morning. The first area of illustration was illustrations of those who actually died the sin unto death. And we gave you 5 examples. There's more beyond that. I appreciate those that have emailed or commented and said, well, Pastor, you forgot so-and-so and such-and-such. That's great. This is not designed as an exhaustive list, and I'm thankful that you picked up on a few more. We'll see some more here today. Secondly, we looked at illustrations of believers where the sin unto death was stayed because of repentance, where that sentence was administered, and then by virtue of repentance, then the sin unto death was not administered. Beyond those two, David and Hezekiah, we also had the First Corinthians man, the man of incest, was point 3. He didn't make it onto the slideshow, but he is in my notes, so hopefully he's in your notes, sub-point 3 there. We simply called him the Corinthian man or the Corinthian man of incest. He was administered the sin unto death in 1 Corinthians 5:5, but then that was stayed. The judgment was stayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, in a study that we undertook just 4 days ago on this past Wednesday night. Which brings us to the third area, illustrations of the sin unto death, where the judgment is handed down, the person repents and recovers, but then later on it is re-administered. And the two examples we have of that are Moses and Balaam. And we talked about Moses, but we didn't have time to talk about Balaam, so let's pick it up right there. Moses, of course, the Lord sought to put him to death in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. Moses was on the verge of going into Egypt to deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. But on the way into Egypt, if you read about it in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord meets him there to put him to death. Reason being was that he had a son named Gershom that he had not circumcised. And some of it we kind of read between the scenes, but it's pretty clear in the conversation between Moses and his wife that there's a bit of a marital struggle that's taking place there over that very issue, the issue of circumcision, although circumcision being more the symptom than the cause. The reality was that she did not feel it was right for Moses to observe that ritual of circumcision with respect to their son Gershom. And so they had an argument over the spiritual upbringing of their children. I'm sure that's never happened since then. Never have a husband and a wife ever disagreed about the religious upbringing of their children. Well, no, all testing is common to man, and that's something we deal with even to this present day. Anyway, it is an interesting episode in Exodus 4, and with the circumcision of Gershom, then the wrath is appeased, and Moses is not put to death. Moses, though, does later die the sin unto death, as recorded in Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52. And I think on some of these, they are open for debate, and I don't mind debating, discussing, if you don't think that a particular illustration was exactly the sin unto death, that's fine. But in this case, at least, with Deuteronomy 32, we have it specifically stated the cause for that death in verse 51. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. So God himself in Deuteronomy 32 specifically states that Moses' death was an application of divine discipline. It was an application of divine discipline. That's what the sin unto death is. It is an application of divine discipline that results in the physical death of a believer, such as the case of Moses there on Mount Pisgah. All right, now Balaam. Join me in Numbers 22, and we'll get a look at Balaam. I enjoy Balaam. Numbers 22, and it's I think primarily when this one gets debated, it gets debated on the basis that some folks don't believe Balaam to be regenerate in the first place. And so I guess that's legitimate and open for discussion. We can examine the question of Balaam. Was Balaam a believer? And I've known several that have said no, there's no way possible that Balaam could have been a believer. No way at all. I always find that interesting when they say it because their reasons are not necessarily scriptural reasons. In other words, not pointing to a particular verse to say, see, there's a verse that says he's not saved. He died and went to hell. We don't have a verse we can point to. We do have, though, verses we can point to where he knows Yahweh. He knows Yahweh by name. He speaks to Yahweh, and Yahweh speaks to him. And there's a familiarity there that indicates that the first time this takes place was not, the first time we have this in Scripture is not the first time this has ever taken place. The familiarity between Balaam and Yahweh in this text. Now, in chapter 22, where we're introduced to this, and I think we're familiar with the setting. It's in the wilderness. They're headed towards the land of promise. And Balak here is trying to stop them. And so he goes to hire Balaam in order to issue this curse. And Balaam's the great example of the for-profit prophet that is basically in it for the money, and he's listed as such in 2 Peter and Jude and in Revelation and elsewhere that Balaam is referenced in the New Testament. It's always as a warning and an admonishment for believers not to fall into that pattern of a false teacher who's in it for the money. Now, I don't know what else you would call this in verse 31. Where Yahweh, the Lord, is standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. All right? That's not good. Just like where he meets Moses in the wilderness to put him to death. This is God's divine discipline, the objective of which is to bring about the physical death of the person who is under the discipline. Other words, sin unto death. Now, the context for this is interesting, and the story along the way is illustrative for us because it demonstrates the warnings that take place. Balaam knew that he should not have gone. Balaam had already been told earlier in this chapter that he cannot curse this people because they're blessed. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That should have been end of story. So Balaam arose in the morning, verse 13, told Balak, said, "Sorry, no can do." He said, "Go back to your land, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you." Balaam realizes that there's nothing he can do apart from the will of Jehovah, the will of the Lord. So the leaders of Moab arose, went back to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Now, Balak doesn't give up. I hope you realize that when you're faced with temptation in this world, the world system doesn't give up just because you resist temptation the first time. See, whether it's drugs or sex or whatever it is, whatever the temptation is, just because you had victory once, do you think the world's going to give up? Here comes the test again. Here comes the temptation again. Make it a little bit more tempting. Add a little bit to the offer. And then, which is what Balak does here. He ups the ante. And Balaam's just drooling all over it. Now, it's interesting. Balaam almost says the right thing in verse 18. "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of Yahweh, my God." Yahweh, my God. And I point to that faster than anything when people try to say that Balaam's an unbeliever. I think I've got more verses on my side than the other side of the debate. Nevertheless, if the chapter was to end with verse 18, we would love it. But in verse 19, he says, "Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." In other words, let me go back and ask again. Like a disobedient child, when they don't like the answer the parents gave the first time, so they ask again. See, when I worked in the jail, inmates would do that. They didn't like the answer they got the first time, so they ask again, they ask again, they ask again. And sometimes you just get frustrated and say, "Now wait a minute, what was the answer I gave you the first time? What was the answer I gave you the second time? Do you have this theory going that if you ask me enough times, it's going to wear me down or something?" First of all, the answer is what it is. And it's only getting worse the more times you ask it, because that's my personality. So the more you ask, the worse it's going to get, because you're starting to upset me here. All right? Well, Balaam knows God's will. Here's another pattern for us. When you know what God's will is and you keep asking for the other thing, you're not praying according to His will. You're not saying, "Not my will be done." You're saying, "Not your will be done. Give me what I want." And that's what Balaam's doing here. So, now it's interesting. Now, God comes to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call on you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." Now, this is interesting because God is letting Balaam go under permissive will, but He's angry that Balaam wants to do it. I hope we can understand that difference. Sometimes this gets confusing. People say, "Well, why did God tell him to go? Why did God tell Moses to step back? I'm going to blast this people." See, it's a test, and Balaam, of course, fails it big time because he wants to go. He wants to go and cash in. So God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary. That's our word in Hebrew, the word for Satan. As an adversary against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. See, now the donkey's got more sense than Balaam does. And these warnings along the way are supposed to wake him up. See, fortunately, God is so merciful in the application of the sin unto death that we get wake-up calls along the way. So the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in the hand, and the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back to the way. See, there's a first wake-up call. Balaam didn't see it. Donkey did, but Balaam didn't see it. You might realize when you are engaged in intercessory prayer for your loved ones that they probably aren't going to see themselves under the sin of the death. They may be the last person to see it. A donkey will see it before they will, which means we need to be in fervent, effectual prayer. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path, verse 24, of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Now, this is the second wake-up call, and this one is more intensified. This one actually hurts, the crushing of the foot between the donkey and the wall. So each warning is a step up, is a step up in terms of the pain, in terms of the discipline. See, you ever go under prolonged divine discipline? I've gone through and got to the point where I did not want to know what the next step was because the present step hurt. All right. So then the third time, verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. This is why when Colonel Thieme taught it, he taught how poor decisions lead to fewer and lesser options. Each step of the way as you proceed, each choice you make down this path takes you narrower, 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 till at the end, some people throw their hands up and say, well, I have no choice. Well, now you don't, but that's a consequence of all the choices you made that brought you to this point of darkness. See? So now there's no way to turn to the right hand or the left. So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Now, it's three times. And now in verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, you would think something would cause Balaam to wake up and realize there's something going on here. The veering off to the field didn't do it. The crushing the foot against the wall didn't do it. The sitting down didn't do it. The talking donkey doesn't even do it. Because we would love to read in verse 19, then Balaam was shocked that his donkey was talking to him. No, it says, then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. He starts arguing. He's arguing with his animal. Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Now, the language there, just like when David convicted himself. This is Balaam convicting himself. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Well, there is a sword in hand at this moment. And the sword is in the Lord's hand at this moment. Balaam could be dead at any moment. It's interesting to see this unfold. But the words out of his mouth, if there had been a sword in my hand, it's just a wonderful parallel here. I would have killed you by now. So why is the donkey not dead yet? Why is Balaam not dead yet? Why is the Lord delaying? There is a sword in his hand, so why is Balaam not dead yet? And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Have I ever been so conversational? Well, no, now that you mention it, come to think of it. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. See, this is hilarious. This is one of the funniest passages in the whole Bible. But the subject matter is anything but funny. You see how blind a person can be under divine discipline? That even the talking animal doesn't wake him up? Now, the confession in verse 34 saves Balaam's life. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. He goes on, pleads ignorance. That never works. If you claim, well, I didn't know, guess what? You should have known. You could have known. You were taught. I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. All right, so there's the example. And Balaam will live a bit longer. His life is spared at this instance. But see, later on, he goes, when we turn to chapter 31, later on, he finds a way. He can't curse the people of Israel, but he wants the money. And so what he ends up doing, he ends up counseling Balak. He says, you know what? You can't take the direct assault. So what you got to do is you got to turn them against themselves. Frontal assault won't do it. The blatant cursing won't do it. What you got to do is you got to get them involved in sin. And if you get them involved in this idolatry and you get them involved in the fornication process that your own women are real great with, he says, just send your women in there and seduce them. result will be that God Himself will curse this people. God Himself will discipline them because they'll be all involved in this activity. And we won't have to curse them. God will do it. So this is what He counsels. And this is what happens in chapter 31. The actual death of Balaam comes in verse 8. And then the remainder of this, some of this is a bit explicit, but the reason why was by virtue of the seduction taking place here by these Moabite women and Midianite women. So, verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So there it is. Remember, we talked about the administration of the sentence of death. Sometimes it's natural causes, sometimes it's disease, sometimes it's the hand of your enemy. God uses any number of instrumentalities, but it's still God's hand of judgment. I hope we're clear on that. God gave David His option. He said, what do you want, David? He says, do you want the sword? Do you want pestilence? What do you want? And He gave David three options, but all were His hand of discipline, regardless of the instrumentality that He uses. I think that's pretty clear as well. All right, let's wrap this up and conclude. That's because Balaam's our last example. Summary and conclusion. What have we seen? We've seen, first of all, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament provide multiple illustrations for the sin unto death. It's not limited to the church age, although I believe we can make a case that it is more that the church age is more serious, that it's more readily administered in this present dispensation. If the New Testament illustrations tell us anything, Ananias and Sapphira, look how sudden that was. Handing over someone to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, that seems pretty urgent. But we have Old Testament illustrations as well. So this is not a feature that is limited to a particular stewardship. This is a function of God's hand of discipline upon the human race, regardless of their stewardship, administered to believers living. Well, we'll talk about what the bottom line issue is, but believers are living in unrepentant idolatry. We'll get that to you under point C. We have these multiple illustrations. Remember, what is an illustration supposed to do? An illustration is supposed to serve as a warning. Illustrations are provided as warnings. This was our whole text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just one chapter ago. I realize we're in chapter 11 at the moment, teaching the sin unto death, but the illustration was given way back in chapter 10 about the Exodus generation. Not to say that sin is any worse today than it was back then. You know, murder is still murder, adultery is still adultery, stealing is still stealing, and so forth. But for you and I to commit all these sins with having the full canon of Scripture revealed, having the Old Testament there, the New Testament there, you realize how much more serious it is because we are living in defiance of that much more revelation, that much more of God's revealed truth. Now, I'm not to say that those in the Old Testament were somehow excused because they didn't have a New Testament having been written. They had an Old Testament. Or even Job. Job didn't have any Bible written, but he was still accountable for living according to God's standard. But the accountability, remember, to whom much is given shall much be required. And since we have been given these examples, our accountability is higher. And it says, with reference to the wilderness generation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now think about it. That is a great description of what the Exodus generation was all about, craving evil things. Now the form that took was different. Some of them lusted after meat and they rebelled, wanting, you know, the quail. And some of them got involved in the promiscuity. Some of them got involved in other things. But all of it could be defined as this idolatry. As it says in verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Thankfully, Phinehas stepped in there with a spear and stopped the plague. Another passage I enjoy reading. All right. Notice the pairing of idolatry and immorality from verse 7 to verse 8. Realize that these things are interchangeable, used in parallel. They're warnings for our behalf. The bottom line cause of the sin unto death is idolatry. At some point, we're going to have a full series on idolatry. Because most often today, the form that it takes is not what we usually think of. We think of idolatry as a totem pole or an idol, a statue, something that you bow to, something that you sacrifice to. And you say, oh, that's ridiculous. We don't do that anymore. We don't set up a statue in our home and pray to the statue and offer, you know, pour out sacrifices to it, or we don't have the ancient world pagan idolatry in that form, but we have idolatry. So a full study on idolatry is a bit of an eye-opener. Remember, idolatry is something where you're sacrificing, you're devoting yourself to it, you're sacrificing other things for it. In many cases, men are pursuing a career path with such an intensity that it's tantamount to idolatry. Why? They're worshiping money. They're worshiping their career. They're worshiping advancement and success. And they're sacrificing their family to do it. When push comes to shove and something has to get set aside, what gets set aside? If it's a choice between your marriage and your next promotion, it's a choice with your kids and your family or your advancement. How many men make that choice and they sacrifice their family on the altar of their career in pursuing money or whatever it is they're pursuing? All kinds of idolatry. All right, we have the reference to idolatry there in 1 Corinthians. We'll have more to say on that. But for now, let's return to the passage where we started this, 1 John 5. The bottom line cause of the sin unto death is idolatry. Unrepentant, prolonged idolatry. Remember, this is our text where we have the application that's given, why intercessory prayer is so important, why we have asking five times in these verses. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, passage directed towards believers. Believers are supposed to have confidence in the eternal life we presently possess. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So confident believers in assurance and possession of eternal life have a confident prayer life, able to ask. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Confident prayer life allows us to be intercessors for one another, even those that are so far into idolatry and sin that they're under God's hand of discipline. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, that's our sin unto death passage, and we've taught it. But now, go further in the text. Look where this passage ends. Look at verse 21. And some people get confused because they look at verse 21 and it seems that verse 21 doesn't belong there. But verse 21 exactly belongs there. Because that is what does prompt the sin unto death. That's what crosses the line from the sin not leading to death to the sin leading to death, is prolonged, unrepentant idolatry. All right, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And here's the text that people take out of context. They pretend verse 18 is all by itself, and they point to that and they say, see, believers can't sin. No, keep that verse in its overall context. Keep it within all of chapter 5, and we recognize that. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We understand we still do commit sins as believers, but that's not coming from our new nature. That's our old nature. Hopefully we're clear on that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The Christian way of life is not a flowery bed of roses. It's a life of conflict. We are behind enemy lines. We're living in a fallen world. Fallen creatures in a fallen world, but we're redeemed fallen creatures in a fallen world. So we live this life of conflict. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. So who is Him who is true? Not Christ, because His Son is Jesus Christ. Him who is true is the Father. Our goal is to know the Father. This is a paedological text, to know the Father. Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. We are in, not just in Christ, in Father. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You want to lose the abundant life that Christ has come? Not lose your salvation, but lose the enjoyment of the abundant life that Christ has come to provide? Just plunge into idolatry. You're supposed to be in Christ, abiding in His Word, abiding in the Father. Plunge yourself into idolatry and see what happens to that fellowship. It's gone. This whole book is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Starting with chapter 1, ending with chapter 5. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So the bottom line cause of the sin and the death is idolatry. If you think you've got a struggle with idolatry, make that an urgent matter of prayer. Pray on an individual basis. Pray on a marital basis. Pray for your wife's struggles. Allow her to pray for your struggles. Pray on a corporate basis with your local church family. Guard yourselves from idols. Ananias and Sapphira pursued the idolatry of approbation lust. Ananias and Sapphira. We looked at them already as a sin unto death example. What was it? Was that idolatry? You bet it was idolatry. Approbation lust. Wanting people to think highly of them. Wanting people to be impressed with their wonderful service. How much they love Jesus. Because they're going to give all this money. And it was fraud. They skimmed the profits, and that's fine. There was nothing wrong. They could have kept all of it. There was nothing wrong with keeping half of it and giving the rest. But when they kept half of it, gave the rest, but made the claim that they were giving it all so that people would be impressed with what they're doing. And think about that warning in the Sermon on the Mount, where if you're blowing a trumpet and showing off what you can do, then you've got your reward in full. They're making those long, flowery prayers and wanting the praise in the marketplace and so forth. Is that what you want? That's all the reward you're going to get. You have your reward in full. Ananias and Sapphira pursued the idolatry of approbation lust. Approbation lust. That's idolatry. Think about it. Think about if you're having a hard time visualizing concepts like this to be idolatry, just think about the elements of it. It was something that caused them to do something. It was motivational. Why do you do the things you do? And if there's something that motivates you, stop to consider, why is it motivating you? And is that in fact idolatry? If it has the power to motivate you, if it has the power to impel you towards a choice you're going to make, what is that? See, if we talk about, well, what's the difference between alcohol consumption We're drinking in moderation. The Lord drank in moderation. But if you drink to drunkenness, the Scripture says that drunkenness is a sin. Well, when do you cross that line? See? And I know many believers choose to not drink at all. 100% alcohol free, so that that doesn't become an issue. They can maintain a testimony and a witness. See? But the question is, are you controlling it or is it controlling you? See? If you're controlling it, that's one thing. But if it's controlling you, it just became idolatry, didn't it? If you're not making the choice, but the alcohol's making the choice, that's idolatry, isn't it? Or drugs, or sex, or whatever the addiction happens to be. Who's making the choice? Is it a motivator? In other words, is it something that impels you to make a choice? It's the power of idolatry. Will you sacrifice other things for it? Now, in one way, that's a devotion. But when a devotion is so intensified that the things you sacrifice are absolutely harmed, that's idolatry. So there's the example there. How about defiling the Lord's Supper? It's idolatry. This was our example of the Corinthian church. We were told that a number were already dead. Many were sick and a number sleep, we're told, because they were defiling the Lord's table. What was that? Idolatry. Defiling the Lord's Supper is the idolatrous practice of eating the table of demons. I mean, it's black and white. You can't avoid it in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I said we'd be right back there. Here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, when you fall away from the faith, what are you paying attention to? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. See, this is why pastors get concerned when believers drift. When believers that had previously been, you know, five times a week Bible class attenders, and then four times a week Bible class attenders, and three times a week Bible class attenders, and then pretty soon it's just once a week Bible class attenders, you know, the Sunday only believers, all right? And then what's the step after you're just a once a week believer? Well, it's every other week or a couple times a month, once a month, 8 or 10 times a year, Christmas and Easter only, right? Those CEO believers, Christmas and Easter only, all right? And pastors get concerned. Why? Because when you're falling away from the faith, what are you paying attention to? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And you say, do you really believe that? Of course I do. The Bible says that. So you say, everybody that skips church is following demons? You're following demonic teaching. The demonic teaching that says you don't need to be in church. The demonic teaching that says, you know, you don't need Bible class. You can live your Christian life and so forth. It's demonic teaching. Demonic teaching that says you don't need to take in the Word of God on a daily basis. All right. 1 Corinthians 10. No one, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons, partakers in demons. This is idolatry. Unconfessed, unrepentant idolatry leads to the sin and the death. And this is what's being described right here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It is either or. This is an absolute issue. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You're either pregnant or not pregnant, right? There's no in between. This is one of those absolute deals. You can't be kind of, sort of, well, a little bit. No. It's one or the other. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There's a wonderful rhetorical question. The answer is yes. If you're serving another god, a fraud, a counterfeit, a demon posing as a false god, what have you, yes, we provoke him to jealousy. His name is jealous. Reason why, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If you do, if you think you can get away with it, you better be more powerful than omnipotence. The other rhetorical question in verse 22. we are not stronger than He, are we? You see why this is serious? Because unrepentant, prolonged idolatry leads to the sin and to death. How are you going to fight that? We had the example of Ananias and Sapphira. We had the example of defiling the Lord's Supper. It's an idolatrous practice. It's described in chapter 10, described again in chapter 11. This is why they were being administered the sin and the death. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Unrepentant, prolonged idolatry. Finally, we talk about falling away from the faith. It's apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasia, apostasy, falling away from the faith. Apostasy is the idolatrous practice of living the teachings of demons. Apostasy is the idolatrous practice. I'm going to look at these in reverse order. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy 4:1, and then we'll go to Revelation 2 and end with that. Apostasy is the idolatrous practice of living the teachings of demons. If you're not living the Word of God, what are you living? I like Pastor Ken Jensen's business cards. He says, live to learn so that you may learn how to live. It's axiomatic. I think it's self-explanatory. Because if you're not living the Christian way of life, what are you living? If you're not following the teachings of Jesus Christ, what teachings are you following? All right, 1 Timothy 4:1, and then we'll end with Revelation 2. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says, this is Paul's encouragement to Timothy. He's in prison. He's hoping to be released soon, but he might be delayed. At the end of chapter 3, he says, in case I'm delayed, he's providing these instructions so that the young man Timothy can continue to thrive there at Ephesus. Then in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now notice, when you fall away from the faith, what are you doing? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now it can take any number of forms. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. You probably have examples of that. Churches where the preacher's just a scam artist. He's preaching all this stuff and living a life totally opposite of what he's preaching. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is what happens. This is where scar tissue of the soul develops. Where you don't even have a conscience anymore. Because it's just seared. It's scarred to the point you don't even feel it anymore. Men who forbid marriage. All the different religions and branches of churches and things where celibacy is enforced upon individuals. Advocate abstaining from foods. Can't eat pork, can't eat whatever. Got to eat a certain food on a certain day. Abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and have knowledge of the truth. What a blessing. We can be relaxed about it. We can go eat a good pork chop and not worry about sinning. Knowledge of the truth. Thank the Lord for His provision. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. See, there it is. Now, I don't put shrimp in that category because I can't receive it with gratitude. So I don't eat shrimp. But if you can receive it with gratitude and you can be thankful and give Jesus Christ the glory, then knock yourself out. Have fun. You can have mine. I like dead cow. It is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Those details there, verses, they seem small. They seem, but you see what's behind it? Eat this, don't eat that. Touch this, don't touch that. Do this, don't do that. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't go to movies, don't dance with your wife. Don't, you know, don't wear dresses, don't wear pants, or don't cut your hair, or all of these things. Man-made religions. There are demons motivating every last one of them. They're not coming from the Spirit of God. Where are they coming from? All right, finally, Revelation chapter 2. This was another example of the sin unto death. I did not give it in the development because I wanted to leave it for the conclusion. Jezebel is an illustration of the sin unto death. I wanted to leave it for the conclusion. In fact, we're rapidly approaching the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking at all seven of these churches at the 10:45 hour coming up. But here's Jezebel. And the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Well, that's positive praise. A pastor here is working harder than he's ever worked before. But I have this against you, that you, and all the yous in here are to the angelos, the messenger, the angel, the pastor teacher. I have this against you, pastor teacher of Thyatira Bible Church, because you, singular, pastor teacher of Thyatira Bible Church, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Remember, in the early church, there were prophetesses, female believers with the gift of prophetuo. We've studied that. We have it coming up again. As soon as we wrap up sin unto death, we're going into chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to launch into the whole section on spiritual gifts. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She's doing the same routine that Balaam led them into, just like the previous church in Pergamum. There were teachers there that were following the teachings of Balaam, using sensuous teachings to seduce the believers of the Bible church. And so here's this false prophetess, and this is exactly what she's doing: teaching and leading my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is why, fortunately, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the ability to search the Scripture diligently, see if these things are so. If the pastor's teaching false doctrine, fire the pastor. Get a faithful shepherd in there. See, particularly if he starts teaching fornication and stuff and saying, hey, this is okay. Let's do this. Doesn't this sound fun? The believers that get caught up in this, they want to get caught up in this. Why? Because they've accumulated to themselves teachers according to their own desires. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to engage in this stuff. They got a Bible teacher that says, you mean we can do that? All right. Those teachers get popular. That's why it's called men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Now notice, as we wrap this up, I gave her time to repent. See, I gave her time to repent. She was a believer who at one time was walking in the light, walking in the truth. She departed. She's being provided time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her fornications. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness. There's another step. Time to repent. Discipline gets worse. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. The disease consequence of the behavior. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Now this is idolatry in a very flagrant, lustful, lascivious way. But it's coming as deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You'll notice in verse 24, I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. They were teaching the doctrines of demons, and they knew it. They called them the deep things of Satan. That wasn't John's term. That was their term. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. All right, so there's the final example. Jezebel, Revelation 2, 20-24. Apostasy is the idolatrous practice of living the teachings of demons. The bottom line cause of the sin unto death is idolatry. Unrepentant, unconfessed, prolonged idolatry. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this class, this series of classes. I pray that we might be admonished, that the warning is clear. Scripture says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you, brethren, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Father, if there's any believer sitting here this morning or sitting at home or wherever they are listening to an MP3, if there's any believer listening to these words that has the prideful attitude that this could never happen to them, then I pray, Father, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would work hard and work fast. Because the warning to take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, applies today. And I pray that we would be mindful. I pray that we would be Christ-like in our intercessory love, praying for one another, recognizing that perhaps our brothers and sisters in Christ are beyond the point where they can even pray for themselves or confess what they're doing. They're blinded to their own sin and death circumstance. They're blinded to their own discipline. The angel of the Lord is standing in the way with the sword drawn. They don't even see it. So, Father, I pray that we might be faithful intercessors on behalf of others. Pray that we might learn the blessings of intercessory prayer, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that at the times that we do pour forth this intercessory prayer, Father, we are filling bowls full of incense before your throne of grace, sweet-smelling savor with which you are well pleased. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.